You know, the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is a fascinating study, and it's one that I think is something that we don't spend enough time in as believers. Like most doctrines, when you're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, it's something that has to be studied from a dispensational viewpoint. We have to see and understand how His work throughout time has changed and how the work of the Holy Spirit has been unfolded by God in the Scriptures. For instance, the work of the Holy Spirit before Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, something that is mostly seen in the Old Testament Scriptures, is very different than the work that He's doing today. And so we need to see that. Here in the Old Testament, we see that the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individual believers was often temporary in nature. And the Old Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon different people at different times, usually to accomplish a specific purpose. For instance, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, it talks about the Spirit that was upon Moses as he led the children of Israel there in the wilderness, and then he dispensed to them the law. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 2, the Spirit of God came upon a man named Balaam, who was a prophet. Now, if you read and study the life of Balaam, it's interesting about Balaam. Balaam very likely wasn't even saved, and yet he was used of God as a prophet, and the Spirit came upon him to enable him to prophesy. The book of Judges has numerous examples of people that the Holy Spirit of God came upon them. Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, in order to deliver Israel from their bondage and then to rule over them as judge. And so we see it mentioned there. In 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 11, the Spirit of God came upon King Saul, who was the very first king over the whole nation of Israel. And even when he came upon him, Saul, as evidence of that, prophesied for God. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Spirit of God came upon David when Samuel anointed David to be God's choice for king of Israel. And so and it says, and it remained upon David. That was an unusual case, but the Spirit of God actually remained upon David throughout his life. That was not the typical situation in the Old Testament. Because the Spirit's presence upon individuals was not a permanent situation. Okay? It was something that could change. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul because he was disobedient to God. He would not obey God's commandments to him for how he was to lead the people of Israel. And those direct and willful disobedience of God, God took the Holy Spirit away from him. And think about this. In Psalm 51, that's a prayer that David offered after his terrible sin with Bathsheba that ended up with him killing Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and then covering the whole thing up. David prayed to God in Psalm 51, verse 11, and he even prayed and said, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And that was a very real prayer at that time because that was a possibility. He didn't want the Holy Spirit to be removed from him, but that could have happened. That could have happened. So we have to understand that's not the situation that we see today. Before the cross of Christ, God's presence dwelt among His people, the people of Israel, the nation, in a corporate way. He dwelt in the midst of the whole people. For instance, in Exodus 13, when they wandered in the wilderness, we know that the presence of God was with them in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them, to guide them, to provide what they needed. And then when they built the tabernacle and later the temple, the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, actually dwelt in the midst of them there in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies or in the temple later on. And so that was the situation for them. Well, the night before Jesus died, when he celebrated the last Passover with his apostles, he gave them a promise that night. In John chapter 14, he promised that he would send to them the Holy Spirit. He would send the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 says that He may dwell with you forever. See, now that's different. That's a different situation. That He may dwell with you forever. Verse 17 says, "For He dwells with you." He dwells with you right now. The Spirit of God, the presence of God was certainly in the midst of that nation. But it says, He will be in you. He will be in you. When I send Him, He will come to dwell within you. Now, the event we're going to look at this morning is one of the greatest events in history. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me this morning. This event, this coming of the Spirit, marked a great change in the work of the Holy Spirit, because His coming marked the time, the finished work of Jesus Christ being done now. His coming marked the time that He could actually come and dwell permanently within the hearts of every believer. Now, this was true for Jewish believers at that time that He ministered to in those early Acts periods, but it's also true for us today in this dispensation of grace as we're members of the church, the body of Christ. The very moment a person trusts Jesus Christ as Savior and believes that He died on the cross for their sins and was buried and rose again and puts their faith in that finished work, the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within you forever. And so that's something that happens to us. However, be very cautious. Many people take that fact and they use it to kind of say that, well, that means that the day of Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit, must have marked the beginning of the birthday of the church, the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the events that took place on that day don't affect us. They do. But it doesn't mean that that day marked off the beginning of the church of this age. The coming of the Holy Spirit had a special meaning to the people of Israel. It had a special meaning as far as God's purpose and how He worked out that purpose for His earthly people. The day of Pentecost was a part of that. And I believe as we begin our studies this morning of the second chapter of the book of Acts, and it's going to take several Sundays for us to get through this, we're going to see that that's true. We're going to see that that's true. The day of Pentecost. Let's begin reading Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. I want you to get the picture of what happens on this day. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're full of new wine. They're drunk. Now, we start off with these words. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The word Pentecost is a reference to a feast. This is one of the seven feasts of the Lord, feasts of Jehovah, that the Jews observed each year as a part of the Mosaic Law. It's recorded in Leviticus chapter 23, all the feasts and what was to be done and how they were to be celebrated and all the sacrifices that were to be made, the Sabbaths that were to be kept, and so forth. It is also called, Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks, because it's marked by seven Sabbaths or Sabbath weeks plus one more day, the day after. So these seven Sabbaths, and this takes place seven Sabbaths and a day after the Feast of First Fruits, is the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost is given that name because it means 50th. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ is when this occurred. And so this is where we're talking about. We're talking about the feast. But notice when it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, Leviticus 23 lays out exactly how to mark off the feast dates. Some of them are marked off by actual dates. The Passover, for instance, has actual dates. Unleavened bread has actual dates. Some of the others are marked off in relationship to each other. Pentecost is 50 days after first fruits and so forth. So those are laid off. So when it says it had fully come, well, certainly the 50 days had expired since the resurrection of Christ. And so it had come. But that expression, fully come, means something more. Otherwise, he would have just said when the day of Pentecost came. Here it says fully come. Now, what does that mean? Fully implies something more. It implies a completion, a fulfillment of something. And this is why I handed out the chart to you. If you look at the Old Testament feasts or festivals, These are not just festivals or feasts to be commemorated by the people of Israel. They were that, certainly. Passover was a commemoration of what happened back in Egypt. When the night of the Passover, the people of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage. They were saved when they put the blood of the Lamb over the door and they were saved. That's commemoration, no question about it. But if you study and look at these feasts, what they also provide is a prophetic picture of God's future for His people Israel. Their future redemption of the people of Israel is pictured in these seven feasts. For instance, there are four feasts that take place in the spring. And these are all related and picture to us events surrounding the first coming of Christ, when He came in the world the first time. They all center on the price of redemption that was paid when Jesus Christ shed His blood on that cross of Calvary. The Passover is the first one. Passover is a picture of the death of Christ. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed and the blood applied to the doors that saved them from the death angel. That's pictured by the death of Christ. Paul referred to Christ our Passover as sacrifice for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The feast of unleavened bread that was associated with the Passover, I believe, is a picture of the burial of Jesus Christ. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and then He came forth alive forevermore. And so that's pictured with the feast of unleavened bread. The feast of first fruits, which is associated with them, is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter. He said that Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first fruits of them that have slept. He's the first to come forth from the grave unto eternal life. So all of those, we see the work of Christ, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ in those first three feasts. The price of redemption paid. Well, the next feast right after that is Pentecost. 50 days after first fruits came Pentecost. And that's what we're talking about here. Well, yes, the time for the feast of Pentecost had come, but what had also come, what had fully come, was the time for the fulfillment of what the feast of Pentecost pictured. It pictured the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world. That's what was pictured. And now, with this Pentecost, this special Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that day has fully come and that prophetic picture has been realized and fulfilled. The promise that God made to them is now fulfilled. The fall feasts that came after, later in the year, picture the second coming of Christ and how Israel's redemption would be completed. The focus of the last feast is not upon the price of redemption, but upon the power of redemption that is put forth on the earth to basically restore the people of Israel to their land as a nation and their kingdom. And so we see the Feast of Trumpets is the fifth feast. And it pictures the sounding of a trumpet was often to gather the people of Israel together. And that's one of the things that will take place in the future. There'll be a gathering, a regathering of the people of Israel from all corners of the earth back to their land to see the Lord Jesus Christ return. The Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, is a picture of the recognition of Israel. You know, when the high priest would go alone into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to bring in the blood to sacrifice and cover the people's sins, they would wait. They would have to wait and watch to see if he was going to come out. Because it was a very dangerous thing to be in the very presence of God. You had to do everything exactly right according to the law. Aaron had two sons who offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were struck dead, and they had to go in and remove their bodies from the Holy of Holies. So they waited to see if the high priest would come out. Well, in a sense, that's what Israel will do. They're waiting for him to come a second time. Right now, he is in the Holy of Holies. He is in heaven itself, where he basically applied the blood that he shed for the sins of his people there in heaven itself. And so they're waiting for him to return. That's the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement. And then finally, the last of the feasts is the Feast of Tabernacles, which they would dwell in booths. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures rest for the people of Israel when they are finally established and their kingdom is restored here upon this earth. And the book of Micah chapter 4 describes that very thing. So the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is an integral part of God's plan and purpose of providing redemption for His earthly people Israel. And the realization of that, the fully come aspect of that, on this day of Pentecost, says this is really all about God's dealings with that people. Now, look at verse 1 again. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, it says, they were all with one accord and in one place. Now, the they here is a reference to certainly the apostles. There are 12 apostles now. A replacement has been chosen for Judas Iscariot. That's Matthias. But there's not just those 12 apostles. There are approximately 120 disciples altogether, including the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, including Jesus' brothers. They're all there as his disciples waiting for this to happen. The apostles were told, you wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and I will send him. And so this is what they're waiting for. They were all there in one place. And we saw that as earlier. They had the same mind, same purpose, with one accord. They're there, I think, praying. And they're not praying for the Spirit to come, but they're praying for the ministry that they're about to undertake. And they're all in one place. Now, what is meant by one place? It's possible that they're still in the house, the upper room in the house where they were gathered earlier, back in Acts chapter 1, waiting for the Spirit to come. For instance, in verse 2 here, it talks about the sound that they heard filled the whole house where they were sitting. I think it's likely that room and that house where they're still staying. Some people believe that the house there refers to the temple, because Jesus referred to the temple as my Father's house. And that's certainly a possibility. I think people can't imagine this happening around a particular house. They kind of picture this happening publicly in the temple. But I think that initially they were certainly in that house. They're also in one place in particular, and that's the city of Jerusalem. Why was it so important that they be at Jerusalem? Why did Jesus tell the apostles, you need to wait at Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. Number one, Jerusalem is the capital city of this nation. It is the place where the temple is located. Therefore, it is God's dwelling place in the midst of His people there in that city. It's the center of their government. It's the center of all their worship is there in Jerusalem. And besides that, Pentecost is one of three feasts that are to be celebrated every year before the Lord. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 says, three feasts you're to come, if you possibly can, and celebrate them before the Lord. Well, the Lord's dwelling among Israel is in Jerusalem, in the temple. So many of these Jews have come here for that very purpose, to be in that city for these feasts. Passover is one of the feasts. The Pentecost is the other one. And then Tabernacles is the third one. Now, the second thing is, think about this. The apostles in particular, but the ministry of all these disciples, it is a ministry that God has given them, that the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared them for, in which they are going to minister to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why the importance of the number of 12. The apostles were restored to the number of 12, because that's their ministry. It's going to be to the 12 tribes of Israel, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the people of Israel, to offer them the kingdom, and the sending of Jesus Christ back to establish that kingdom, if they, as a nation, would repent. Well, if the nation is going to repent as a whole, it's got to begin at Jerusalem, because the nation as a whole is going to include their rulers. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the priests and the Sadducees. And where are they located? They're in Jerusalem. And so that's where the ministry has to begin. So that's where this is all to begin. So that's where this happens. Now, look at verse 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 2. The baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is not... let me just make a sideline just a second. The baptism that we see here, that's described right here, is not the same baptism that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says this, says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one body by that one Spirit. By one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. That is not what took place on the day of Pentecost. That's a different baptism. This baptism in Acts chapter 2, think about this, is the work of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one coming after me, the one who's mightier than I, the one who's, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal straps, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Two different baptisms, I believe. This is Christ baptizing the people of Israel with the Holy Spirit. That's what this is. This is His pouring out of His Spirit upon His disciples on that day. It's a baptism of power. It's not just the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within them. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon them to endue them with power from on high. Jesus told them, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Not just within you, but upon you. And so that's what took place on that day. This was a baptism that was something that could be felt and experienced by these people as it took place. They knew it was going on because of the sound, because of what they could see, because of what they could hear. All these things were there. The baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that Paul talks about, is the work of the Holy Spirit Himself. By one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. This is the Holy Spirit Himself baptizing individual believers today into the church, which is the body of Christ. The very moment you trust Christ as Savior, the Spirit baptizes you into Christ, into the church, the body of Christ, and into His death and burial and resurrection. You're associated and identified with Him. That's a different work. So we can't confuse those two and believe that they're the same. The power of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. We're going to look at these verses, verses 2 through 4, and we're going to see that there are three startling signs that these people could experience. The first one is in verse 2. It says, suddenly, without warning, unexpectedly, he says, there came a sound from heaven. It was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It doesn't say it was a rushing mighty wind. It was as. Here's symbolic language. When symbolic language is there, we need to recognize it. It was as of a rushing mighty wind. And this sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. The word rushing means moving or driven. It's the same word that's used when it talks about the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. This is a driving and a moving wind, driven by the Spirit Himself. The word wind is the same as the word for breath. We think of like the expression in the Old Testament, the breath of life. The word wind is a type of the Holy Spirit. Jesus uses it as a type in John chapter 3 and verse 8 in His discussion with Nicodemus. And so He said this sound that they could hear was a loud sound that filled the whole house where they were sitting. Again, I think it's the house that they were dwelling in. Some say it was the temple, so we're not sure. But they filled the whole house where they were sitting. So that's the first thing. There's a sound, a powerful sound that can be heard when this happened. Second thing, verse 3. Then, after the sound, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Here is something, not that something they could see, I see here, but something that they could see. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Once again, it wasn't divided tongues of fire, but it appeared that way, as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. This is something that could be seen sitting upon each one. Some people think it was only the 12 apostles that this happened to. That's a possibility, certainly. It doesn't tell us exactly. But I think it was all of them. I think that all the disciples that were gathered there that day, I think they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not just the 12, but that 120 as well. And so it came upon them. It says this divided tongues like fire sat upon each one of them, indicating that this is not just something where the Spirit comes to dwell within them, but He comes upon them. And again, His coming upon them was to empower them. You're going to be endued with power from on high. And that power would be demonstrated with signs. That's what we're seeing here. The rushing mighty wind is a sign. The cloven tongues of fire that appeared and sat on each of their heads was a sign to them. And so we might ask, well, why were they divided tongues? What's the significance of that? I think there's a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that this is an indication that God's Spirit or God's presence was no longer going to be with them just corporately. You know, God dwelling in one place in the midst of His people, the temple, the tabernacle, something like that. This was now with the coming of the Holy Spirit, God's presence would now, in the person of His Spirit, be dwelling in each one of them individually. That's one possibility, because that's what John 14, Jesus promised. More likely, I think, it's an indication because it's the tongues that are divided. I think it's an indication that what's about to happen here on this day of Pentecost is that that the message that is going to be proclaimed by these disciples of Jesus, whom the Spirit has fallen upon, that the message that they're going to be proclaiming is going to be distributed and divided out into various languages. Because the people gathered there that day were from every nation under heaven. They all didn't speak the same language. So there's going to be divided in that way. So each person can hear in their own language the truth of God as it was spoken on that day. Now look at verse 4. Here's the third thing, the third aspect of the signs. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All of those that the tongues that sat upon and were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The disciples of Jesus were now filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's a little bit different aspect than the baptism. The baptism came, and it sat upon each one of them. And it says, as it came upon them, the Holy Spirit filled them. Now, the filling with the Holy Spirit is the idea that they were under the complete control of God's Holy Spirit and what they did and what they said and what they were able to do in this particular case. In this case, they spoke with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this filling of the Holy Spirit, there are numerous places in the book of Acts where it talks about this event being repeated. Acts chapter 4, verse 8, verse 31. Acts chapter 13, verses 9 and 52 talks about the apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit. It might have been Peter, might have been John, might have been Paul, but they experienced this filling. So the baptism is something that happened this once on the day of Pentecost. The filling is something that could be repeated. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul commands us as believers, as members of his church today, he says, you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunken with wine. Don't be controlled by wine, in which there is riotous living in your life. Instead, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the command is one of continuous. It reads literally from the Greek, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a moment-by-moment thing, our filling with the Spirit, letting Him have control, yielding control of our hearts and our minds and our lives, our bodies, to His control and for His use. Well, that's what was going on here with these. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with other tongues. Now, the expression other tongues means different languages than their own. They had a language that they spoke. They had a dialect that they spoke, the Galilean language or dialect. They spoke in other languages. This is not talking about speaking in some sort of an unknown language, an angel's language, or anything like that. You know, King James Version talks about an unknown tongue in 1 Corinthians 14. But the word unknown is really not literally in the Greek language. It's just talking about tongue. The word tongue is the Greek word glossa. Okay, it can be an actual body part. All right. When it says divided tongues as a fire sat upon each one of them, I think that's what it looked like. It looked like, you know, the body part, the tongue. But it can also be used to describe the languages that are spoken with the tongue. That's the word gloss is used that way. What do you usually find at the back of a book sometimes? Something called a glossary. Well, what is it? It's a list of terms and definitions, because it basically describes to you the language that's used in this book that you might not know what we mean by this. And so we give you the gloss or the language. That's what it means. These people, men and women, were, as the Spirit gave them utterance, began to speak in languages that they didn't know. Languages other than their own, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, again, they couldn't do this on their own. It's not like they spent this 40 days between the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost studying languages so they could do this and carry out this thing. No, the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit enabled them to speak forth the Word clearly. That's what it means to give them utterance. And that's exactly what they did on that day. Now, you may say, well, why was this the sign? I mean, there were other signs, were there not, that they could have done. Couldn't they have healed somebody? That would have been a powerful sign, would it not? Couldn't they have cast out a demon that day to indicate that the Spirit was upon them for that? Couldn't they have raised somebody from the dead? That would have been a powerful sign. Wouldn't that have been something? Why tongues? Well, practically, the tongues was a very beneficial gift at this particular time. Because think about this. They're there on the day of Pentecost. It tells us in verse 5 that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. There are a lot of Jews from different nations that are there. They don't all live in Jerusalem in Judea. They don't speak Hebrew any longer. They might speak some Aramaic and things like that, but they all speak different languages because they've grown up in these different countries throughout their lives. And so they're all with different languages. And they want what God wants to do here is not just speak in an unknown tongue to them, you know, as a demonstration of power, but He wants to speak something that they can hear. Look at what it says at the end of verse 11. He says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." He wanted them to not only hear the words being spoken, but to understand the words. And so the gift of tongues enabled them to do this. And this is something that's a prophesied sign as well. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, corrects their misuse of the gift of tongues, the gift of speaking in languages. And he talks about and he quotes an Old Testament passage of why this gift of tongues was given. Look at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14. And it says, "In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people.'" Now, if you read it, this is a quote from a prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12 is what this is from. "With men of other tongues or languages and other lips I will speak to this people." Now, which people do you think Isaiah was talking about? People of Israel. The nation of Israel is who's in view here. Not the church, the body of Christ. It's not Gentiles. He's talking about, "I'm going to speak to the people of Israel with men of other tongues and languages. And even when I do that," he says, "in spite of that, they're still not going to hear me. They're still not going to hear me." And so he says, verse 22, "Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, particularly unbelieving Israel. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, it's for those who believe." So that's why this sign was there. Israel had been scattered among the nations because of their sin of idolatry. Both kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, had been scattered. One in 721 B.C., the other in 606 B.C. So for hundreds of years, they've been in captivity and raised in other nations. They need, you know, they speak different languages. And so they've grown up in that way. And we see that again, going back to Acts chapter 2, verse 5. "There are those who are dwelling in Jerusalem. They are Jews. They are described as being devout men, those who are devoted to God." He said, "They're from every nation under heaven." Why every nation? Because that's where the Jews were scattered. That's where the Jews were scattered to. They've been scattered since the days of captivity. Now, when it says they're dwelling in Jerusalem, it seems to imply that they're living there, you know, on a kind of a permanent basis. And that's possible that they're living there, but there's another possibility as well. It's possible that these are devout Jews because they have followed the direction of Deuteronomy 16 and they've come for this feast to present themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem. So they've come from all these nations to do that. That's possible. And maybe they're dwelling there because maybe they came for the feast of Passover and they're staying not only for Passover but also for Pentecost approximately 50 days later. And so, you know, they've got to find a place to reside. And they're staying there in the city. It's possible that these are Jews who have recently moved from other nations and are spending their last days in Jerusalem. That was a big thing among the Jews, is to spend the last days of their life in Jerusalem there with the Lord. So it's possible there. But they're from every nation under heaven. Now look at verse 6. "When the sound occurs," it says, "the multitude came together." Now, they were initially drawn by the sound of this rushing mighty wind. "But then they were confused." Now, the confusion came because everyone heard them speak in his own language. I mean, they're sitting there listening to all these people speaking, and they can pick out their own language in that. And they're amazed. Verse 7 says they're amazed. They're marveling. They're almost out of their senses with wonder and amazement at this. And they said to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" All those who were speaking were Galileans. The 12 apostles were all from Galilee. But so were the women. So was Mary. So were Jesus' brothers. They were all from Galilee. He says, all of these who are speaking are Galileans. How, verse 8, is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Now, the word language that's used here is a different word. Okay, it's not the word glossa, but it still refers to a real language. It's the word for dialect. So where we get our word dialect, dialectos. It is a regional language is what it refers to. He says, all of these are Galileans. They speak the Galilean dialect. And evidently it was fairly distinct. You could pick it out. You remember when Peter was standing in the courtyard while Jesus was being tried before the Sanhedrin? And one of the slave girls said, you're one of them, aren't you? You surely you are. Your speech betrays you. You're one of those that follows Jesus from Galilee. And Peter, of course, denied it. But the Galilean dialect. And so they were confused and marveled. How do these Galileans, how are they able to speak our language? And the other thing about it was not only did they speak a different dialect, but the Galileans were not exactly looked at with great respect. They were typically common people. The priests referred to Peter and John as being uneducated and untrained. They had no access to schooling. They had no opportunities for training in anything, in the scriptures, in the law, or in language training. So they wondered, how could they do that? How could they do that? They actually did have training. The priests did acknowledge about Peter and John. There's something different about them. There's something special. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. There was no greater education. There's no greater training. There was no greater experience than to be with Jesus for 3 years as those men were. But they wondered, how could they speak this? How is it that we hear? And they're wondering, because they thought there's got to be an explanation. They're like so many people today. A lot of people today want to try to find a natural explanation for anything that happens, whether it's biblical or whether it's, you know, extra-biblical, whatever. They say, it's got to be some natural explanation. How did this happen? That's where evolution came from. There's got to be some way of describing how this world came into being through natural means. They would ignore what God says in His Word, that in six days, God created the heavens and the earth. So there is no natural explanation for how these men are speaking in languages that they can understand. Because this is a miracle. This is a miracle of Pentecost, what we see here. This is a supernatural occurrence. These people are speaking because they have been given utterance by the Holy Spirit of God. You know, verses 9 through 11 give us a list. We read through them. We won't read through them again. All the nations that are represented here by these Jews that have been dispersed since the days of captivities. If you'll find a good map, a good Bible map, you can plot all these out and see what they look like and how they're given. The nations are listed. Some of the nations seem to point to ancient kingdoms that had influence and control over Israel. Some of them point to current political entities that are involved in this. But the nations begin, and all of them must have had sizable Jewish populations. They're listed moving from the east to the west, is how they're listed in here. And then when you get to the middle portion, they go through the north countries and kingdoms first, and then through the southern. And finally, it ends and extends all the way in verse 10 to Rome. There are visitors or strangers from Rome. Now, those were pilgrim visitors who had come just for the feast. And they're there, and they're Jews, and they're proselytes. Rome was the capital of the world at that time. That's the last place that Paul went in his journeys, and the last place that he ministered to the people of Israel, the Jews, before he pronounced the final blindness upon them in Acts chapter 28. But the only people present at this are Jews and proselytes. Now, Jews are Israelites. Most of them from the southern kingdom of Judah, why they're called Jews. Some from the northern kingdom as well, Israelites as well. The other group is proselytes. Now, these are Gentiles, no question about that. But they're Gentiles who have adopted and converted to the Jews' religion. They have submitted to circumcision. So that's how they're viewed. That's why they're accepted by the Jews, because of circumcision, a sign that God gave that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, a sign He gave to Abraham. I mean, there are no other Gentiles there for this day of Pentecost. There are no other Gentiles there to experience this coming of the Holy Spirit on that day. Now, miraculous signs do not inevitably convince people or persuade people to believe. And that's going to be evident with what we see here at the close of this. It was evident in Jesus' ministry. John 12:36 said, although He had done so many signs before the people of Israel, it says, they still did not believe in Him. I mean, think of the things that Jesus did to demonstrate that He was their Messiah, that He was the Christ, that He was the Son of God, things that they couldn't even explain. But they didn't still. They refused to believe Him. The rulers didn't believe in Him. Even the people, the majority of the people, didn't believe in Him either. Now, what we see is what's needed in order to bring about faith is the hearing of God's Word. The hearing of God's Word. Romans 10:17, what does it say? So then, faith comes by hearing, or out of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Because that's what faith is, believing what God said, trusting that what God said is true. That's faith and belief. The need for those who saw and heard the signs at Pentecost, who even experienced the wonder of hearing in their own language what was spoken. They needed to hear and understand the Word of God. Now, it says that they heard the wonderful works of God, but clearly they didn't understand it. Because look at the responses. Look at verse 12. He says, we hear them speak, in verse 12, they were all amazed. Everybody who heard this and saw this and felt this were amazed. Okay? But it says they were also perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? What does this mean? What has happened to us here on this day of Pentecost? What's the meaning of all this? What's the purpose behind all this? They're seekers. There's at least an element in them that says they're seeking to know what the meaning of this truly is. There's another group there as well, though. Verse 13 says, others, mocking, said they're full of new wine. In other words, they're intoxicated. They're drunk. And they said this to make fun of or to mock those disciples that they were experiencing these things. Next Sunday, we're going to look at Peter standing up to testify and preach to the people that are there, to those Jews who are gathered there who experienced this. And he's going to preach to them the Word of God. Next Sunday, we'll begin looking at the message of Pentecost. We'll look at the first part of it next Sunday morning as Peter stands up and explains what's going on. Now, in conclusion, I want to just think of just a couple of things before we just leave. Clearly, from what we've seen so far, in just these few verses in Acts chapter 2, what took place on the day of Pentecost is a part of God's purpose for His earthly people, the nation of Israel. That's what's going on here. We don't see anything happening here that indicates God's purpose for the beginning of a new dispensation of God's grace or a new body of believers, the church, the body of Christ. That's not what's taking place here on the day of Pentecost. And there's nothing that we've read that would indicate that. This is a Jewish feast day that we're talking about. They're gathered together in the Jewish capital. The people that are there are Jews and proselytes who were accepted by the Jews. The apostles are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself a Jew. And, you know, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, a baptism of power, the Spirit coming to dwell within them, but coming upon them to minister and carry out the ministry they've been given. You know, we can only just stand in awe as we see the power of the Holy Spirit as it fell upon these people on that day and what happened and what they were enabled to do. This is an amazing thing. Now, we see the Spirit of God working through faithful men and women on that day and in the days to come as we continue to study the book of Acts. We don't see the same signs evident today. I don't believe that the sign gifts that were evident during that Acts period while God was still dealing with Israel, the signs that were a part of Jesus' earthly ministry, I don't think that those are still operational today because God's not dealing with Israel today as a nation. With individual Jews, yes. With the nation itself, no. But we do have the same Holy Spirit of God indwelling us and empowering us to do the work that He's called us to do. And even in this present age, that's the case with us. We see the power of God not only toward us, but the power of God working in us by His Spirit. These apostles, these disciples were called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, to spell out the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring the truth of God's Word, doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and reaching out to those who were lost that they might hear the truth and believe and be saved. Now think about that. While the message we preach today is not exactly the same as the message that Peter preached, and we'll see that, and that those people preached, we'll see the differences next week. The message is not the same. The miracles that they worked to confirm their message, I don't believe those are operational today. I can't perform a miracle to confirm that what I'm telling you is from God. I can only point you to the Word of God, so this is from the Scriptures. But still, our purpose is still, in a sense, the same. We are ambassadors for Christ here upon this earth. That is our role. I think we can learn from the example of these faithful men and women and the work that they accomplished during these early chapters of the book of Acts to give us an example of what we should do as well. They boldly proclaimed the truth of God's Word. They were filled with the Holy Spirit in doing so, and God used it to bring people to Christ. Next Sunday, we hope that you'll join us. We continue looking at the message of Pentecost and Peter explaining what took place there at that day when the Spirit came. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together and study your Word this morning. And thank you for the things that we have read and studied and the Scriptures we've compared. We pray, Father, that you'll give us open hearts and minds to really seek the truth of what took place on that day and what Pentecost really meant. And help us to understand what was going on in this book of Acts. And so we see the distinction between what you were doing with your earthly people, Israel, and what you're doing with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, we being your heavenly people. We pray, Father, that we will be this week truly ambassadors for Christ, that we will let your Spirit fill us and guide and direct us, and we will boldly speak forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that needs so desperately to hear this and to believe so that they can be saved. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.